If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, a very, very pivotal chapter in the book of Romans. It goes from the doctrines that lead up to understanding our great need for salvation because of our sinful behavior to the glorious message that it is the grace of God that saves, and that it's not our works, it's God's grace and our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done that saved us. What a glorious message that is. And we have to understand the whole. We have to go through the bad news to get to the good news. We've gotten to the good news. And as we approach verse 15 of Romans chapter 6, let me begin by asking you this question. Have you ever run across two children, maybe in a store, that look like identical twins? They have the same hair, the same eyes, the same nose, same physical features in every way. They're even the same height. And you say to the mother, "Identical twins, huh?" And the mother says, "No, actually, this one is a year younger than that one." As you look at them, you understand they have got to be in the same family. There's just so much of a family resemblance. You know they belong to the same family, but you are convinced, because they are so similar, that they are identical twins. When in reality, they aren't. You ever had that happen? I've had that happen on a number of occasions. It has been said that my younger brother, Mark, and I, my mom always says, "You sound so much like Mark when you're on the phone. You look so much like Mark." I've heard that. I say, "No, I was here first. Mark looks like me and Mark sounds like me." There is a little seniority here. 3 years. I'm not giving it up. That is exactly the situation. That's not really a problem. That is exactly the situation we have here in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, because there's a very similar question, a rhetorical question, that the Apostle Paul asked. And even some of the best translations out there have it translated very similar when it is not in the original language. It's a similar question, but it is not an identical question. And it's a very important fact that we understand it's a similar question, but not an identical question. You see, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, when Paul asks the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" It is important for us to understand that verse, that question. It is important for us to understand what he is asking and what he isn't asking. Now, when you get to verse 15, you will notice, Josh isn't here, the Price family is down for the count, many of them, pray for them, they need to get well. It was good to hear that Danny even cried because he didn't get to come to church today. Oh, I love it when people love to come to church. Do you ever cry when you don't get to come to church? Or do you think, "Woohoo, a day off"? Danny cried this morning. This is the New King James that I'm using because it translates it so well. You will see a slight difference in the two verses. Let me read verse 1 again, and then I'll go right to read verse 15. You will notice the difference in this translation. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, Paul's answer to both of these rhetorical questions is identical. He says, "May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not." So we talked about that first one, where it's the idea of, shall we continue? Shall sin be our practice? Shall that be where we live? And Paul says, no. Undoubtedly, when he said in chapter 5, where he said, where sin abounds, grace superabounds, some would think he was saying, you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you like. If you've been saved, if you truly have been saved, you're free to sin at will, because the grace of God will overcome that. If you remember last week, I brought out the guy by the name of Rasputin, who had some really weird theology, and that's where he went. And he lived his theology. He basically said, the more I sin, the more glory God gets, because when I sin, he has to employ his grace. He employs his grace, and he gets glory for being... So I'm doing God a favor by sinning. What a twisted theology Rasputin had. Paul makes it very clear, abundantly clear, that sin should not be ongoing in the believer's life. Why? Because we are in Christ. We are dead in Him. That is our position. But now, when we get to verse 15, while it certainly appears to be a twin question, it actually isn't. In verse 1, the question is in the present tense. Shall we sin and just keep on sinning? That's the idea. That's the present tense. Should we sin? Should it be our pattern? That's the question he's actually asking there. And obviously, Paul is responding, no way. But here in this verse, in verse 15, listen to what the New King James, how it translates that question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And the answer is certainly not. Did you hear the distinct difference? It's subtle, but it's distinct. In the first, Paul asks the question, shall we continue in sin? Shall sin be our pattern of life? And he says, no way. So you as a Christian might be able to look at your life and you might be able to say, you know, I struggle with sin. I have issues of sin from time to time, but the bulk of my life is lived to God. And while I'm still in process, while I'm still growing in my faith, I can honestly say that I am not the man I once was. By God's grace, I have been changed. I can see the change in my life. I have grown, and so I wouldn't say that sin is my way of life. Sin bothers me. When I do sin, I'm convicted by that sin. One of the truest tell signs that you truly have become a follower of Jesus Christ is that when you sin, there is conviction. Right? Because the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. Before that, I've had people say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm on my way to heaven or not. Well, let's talk about it. And they say, well, used to be I sinned all the time and I never thought a thing about it. I just did it. Didn't bother me. And now when I sin, and I sin so much, it just bothers me. And I'm going, whoa, good news. And they say, why good news? I say, because if sin isn't bothering you, there's a good chance you aren't saved. If sin is bothering you, it means that the Holy Spirit of God, who is residing in you, doesn't like what's going on, and he's going, hey, Wake up, Christian! Stop grieving me! You know, that's a wonderful thing, that the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin. If he didn't, and we were just let go down our primrose path, how sad would our lives be? So that's the question that Paul starts out with. The question is, should you continue in sin, keep on sinning, and make that the pattern of your life? And the answer is no. And you say, whew, I can honestly say that while I struggle with sin, that's not the pattern of my life. Then we get to this second question. And it is not in the present tense. The question is in the aorist tense, which may not mean a whole lot to you, but let me just explain what Paul is asking. Paul is asking, should we sin at all? You see the difference? Now, I want to preface that by, should we? I want to underscore that's part of the question. Should we? You and I know there's a lot of things we should do financially. You should save. You do know that, right? You should save money. You know, everybody says they know that response is the correct response. But when they do studies of who is saving in this world, there are very few that do what they know they should do. How many of you with your savings account could live for more than 3 months without money coming in? I didn't actually want to see your hands, but I'm taking note of all of those who have raised their hands. Because all of you who have raised your hands, I might have to come and live with you. But the good news is, four of my girls are out of the house, so, you know, it's reduced numbers. And if I asked how many of you could not, my guess is that there would be a far exceeding show of hands. But I won't ask the question. Okay? We know that's something we should do. So Paul asked this question. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Say, oh, I know the grace of God. I've experienced the grace of God. I know that God is kind to me. I know that God has given me gifts that I do not deserve. That is the definition of grace. I know that he has saved my soul. I know I was a sinner. That's who I was. I was a child of Adam. That was my federal head. But now I understand that Jesus is my federal head, and he saved me by his grace. Therefore, the threat of hell is over, and I can live like I want to live. And to that, Paul, just as resoundingly, says, no way, may it never be, absolutely not. That is not what should happen in the life of the believer either. Shall we live in a sinful pattern? Well, he's already established that one. Verse 1. The question here is, should we even sin at all? this becomes a question of quantification. Let me put it that way. What, how many times do you have to sin before sin is a pattern? Is it 300 times? If I sin 300, this reminds me of the question that the apostles asked to Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive a guy? Right? Is it 7 times? And Jesus' answer was, well, why don't you try 7 times 70? Which calculates out by my math to be 490, but I really don't think that Jesus was driving at that specific number. He was just saying, forgive and don't keep accounts. Keep forgiving. So how many times can you sin before sin is a pattern? Is it 300 times? Is it 100 times? Is it 10 times? Is it 2 times? Is a pattern established when you sin 2 times? Well, the question is a question of quantification. You're sitting there thinking, well, then, Paul, it's got to be okay if we sin once, because once isn't a pattern. Everybody makes mistakes. There's a song out my girls love. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody has bad days. I don't know the rest of it, and they don't want me singing it. And that's true. Everybody does make mistakes. Everybody sins. Let's call it what it is. Everybody sins. Everybody does it. But just like your parents used to tell, just because everybody does it doesn't make it right. And just because everybody does it doesn't make it okay for you to do it. You ever heard your parents tell you that? I used to tell my dad, everybody's parents are doing this. And he would always say, I'm not everybody's parent. I'm yours. The question in verse 15 asked, shall we sin? Once in a while, or even once. It's aorist tense. And the question relates to the law and grace. And Paul has made a very distinct point to help his readers in Rome to understand they were not under the law, they were under grace. And his point, I believe, that he begins to drive at here is that grace should be something that really changes the Christian's life. You and I should be motivated by the good gifts of God to live for Him with all of our heart. Amen? Because God loved us so much, because God has given us so much, we should desire to live for Him. Now, I really want to underline here. I want to be careful here. Paul is saying, shall we? He's not saying this is the case. If you sin even one time, you're not a believer. He's not saying that. He's saying this is how the Christian life should be. It should be a life without sin. You will find in chapter 7 that Paul, the apostle, recognizes and even testifies in his own life that we all sin. That he struggles with sin, even in his own life. But he is saying here that is not how it should be. And as we have said, you and I have got to stop believing the lie that we can't stop sinning. We can, in Christ, stop sinning. This section is all about sanctification, how we grow in our faith and in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 6 begins with. Does grace free us to live however we want? No way. I fear that some think if I have accepted Jesus as my Savior, I've got my fire insurance, I no longer belong to Satan, I am no longer under his control, and someday I will belong to God in the future when he has called me home and I get a glorified body. Someday I'll belong totally to him. But for right now, since I'm no longer here, I'm not Satan's, I'm not under his realm, and I have my fire insurance, but I'm not yet here in glory, and I don't have a glorified body. At this present time, I belong to me, and I can do what I want. And really, as we get to verse 15, that is the argument that Paul is taking on. It's not the only place the Apostle Paul takes that argument on. 1 Corinthians, you remember that church at Corinth that had all kinds of problems? They had been given all kinds of gifts, but they had, I kind of liken it unto a basketball team, a professional basketball team that has all-stars, you know, lots of all-stars, but they can't pull it all together because everybody's trying to do their own thing. Corinth. Here's what he said to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? He has taken up residence there, Paul says. Don't you know that? Who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. How you live, how I live, matters. We're not ours. Even in the here and now, we belong to Him. If you have accepted Him as your Savior, you belong to Him. And Paul here in this chapter reminds us that you are going to be a slave to one thing or another. You are either going to be a slave to sin, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness. You say, well, I don't want to be a slave to anybody, anything. I don't want anything mastered. And that, you know, that's the problem with a lot in the world. They think they're in control. That's a problem with a lot of Christians. You think you're in control. You've got the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I've got the Frank Sinatra syndrome from time to time. I want to do it my way. And Paul told that selfish church at Corinth, and he speaks to us when he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And it was a terrific price. It was a valuable price. It was a humongous price. It was Christ's blood that paid sin's penalty. You're not your own. So Paul reminds them here that you are a slave to whichever you present yourself. The idea here is you have a willing choice. You can either present yourself to sin and live that life, or you can present yourself to righteousness. We want to talk about choice. That's the idea here. You, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have a choice to make. I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have a choice to make. Am I going to follow after sin, or am I going to follow after righteousness? I love the picture that Paul lays out here. If you sin once, you are presenting yourself to sin as your master. One sin, he says. Look at verse 19. The idea here is you present yourself once to sin. You're a believer. You present yourself to sin, and you're presenting yourself as though sin is your master. But follow verse 19. I speak in human terms because of your weakness of the flesh. So basically, Paul is saying, I've got to kind of get down on your level for a moment. And I'm going to give you an illustration so that you can understand what I'm saying. But please understand, and he doesn't say this, but this is the implication, that all illustrations fall apart if you drive them too far. So he says, he gives them that little warning there at the beginning of the verse. I speak to you in human terms. I'm speaking to you in a way that you can understand because of your weakness, the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanliness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So Paul looks back at their life prior to Christ, and he says this. You remember how things were? You would present yourselves to sin. You would sin, and sin led to more sin. Sin got easier and easier. The more you did it, the less it bothered you. Maybe it never bothered you. And it was easy. How many of you don't, please, this is a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand. Don't answer me. How many of you have ever stole something? Shoplifted when you were a kid? You wanted that bubble gum? And your mama didn't catch you? And the store cameras didn't catch you, and the bubble gum was so good. You felt bad for a little bit, but then you realized, whew, got a whole package of bubble gum. And you know how it progresses, right? If you get away with sin, then it becomes easier the next time. So now instead of stealing one bubble gum, packet of bubble gum, you steal two. And it was just as easy. And you have pleasure for a little more time. And before long, you're robbing banks. Okay, I got a little carried away. But I'm trying to just make the point. It becomes easier. You tell a lie. You get away with it. Or you don't get away with it, so you have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie. And then you deal with another lie. And pretty soon, you're a pathological liar. It happens. It happens. That's the picture. But Paul is presenting the bad example of how sin goes, and he is really drawing the picture for the good, for living a righteous life. In other words, I think what Paul is doing here is saying, practice righteousness. Can you do the right thing one time? Well, even the unsaved can do the right thing one time. Right? But you as a believer, can you do the right thing one time? Can you do it two? Can you do it three in a row? Can you make a pattern of that your entire life? Can you live for God your entire life? Well, that seems a little overwhelming, doesn't it? For us to think that we can always walk with God, always do the right thing, that seems an impossibility. That goes back to that lie that Satan wants us to believe. We can't stop sinning. But here's Paul's point. I think what Paul is saying here is practice righteousness. Do the right thing here. And righteousness will get easier the next time, just like sin got easier. And you'll be called on to make a choice to live for God again, and it'll grow easier. And you will become a slave to righteousness instead of becoming a slave to sin. What a wonderful picture that is. Paul isn't the only one that drove at this. James 1:14 says this, "But each of one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is lured away and enticed. Then after desire comes, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And he goes on to say, that's where every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. And what James, I think, is encouraging believers there is choose the good. Choose the good gift. Choose the right way. Make that conscious choice. So we follow that out. And we ask that question, why wouldn't the same be true of right living? If sin is so easy the second time, the third time grows, wouldn't it make sense that doing what is right makes life so much easier as a Christian? If you go back to verse 17, I titled the message after verse 17, "But thanks be to God." But thanks be to God that you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Paul is addressing believers here in Rome. He is sending this letter, this epistle, to the believers in Rome, and he is encouraged with them, and he is striving to encourage them to walk as they should. And he is thankful for the transformation that he has heard of. He's never been to Rome, but he is thankful for the transformation. They were slaves to sin, now they're slaves to righteousness. I'm thankful for that transformation that has taken place in many of your hearts, in many of your lives. You have from your heart believed that Jesus died in your place. That was a glorious transformation. It was by a transformation by God's grace. You were once here. You were once dead in trespasses and sin. Now you're alive to Christ. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. He is thankful for their obedience from the heart. He is thankful for their freedom. They no longer have to be chained to sin. He is thankful that they have a new master. The new master's name is righteousness. And then he says to them, again, I want to underline, he's talking to believers, and he basically says to them, I want you to look back at your life before Christ, before that glorious transformation, before the obedience of your heart, and ask yourself, all of the things that I thought were of value, what did they get me? And so I closed the message this morning asking the same question. Will you look back before you came to a saving knowledge of Christ? If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and that's a possibility, what you first need to do is understand that you are a sinner without hope, without a Savior. You are, whether you agree with it or not, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ made a very exclusive statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's not very tolerant. That's not very politically correct in the world that we live in. there are in the world we live in, according to the various religions that are out there, there are many ways to God. And Jesus said, that is not the case. I'm the only way. Now, either Jesus, who most people think he was this meek, mild carpenter, either he was crazy or he was an egotist or he was telling the truth. I happen to know he was telling the truth. He is the only way. The Word of God bears that out. And if you're here today and you don't know him, you are still, even though you may be a good person, a slave to sin. But you, Christians, who have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you who have believed on him, have a responsibility to not let sin be your master anymore. You have the ability, by God's grace, to not let sin be your master anymore. You can let righteousness be your master. You should let righteousness be your master. You must let righteousness be your master.